Our scripture reading this morning will come from three different places in the book of Revelation. The first place I want to read from is from Revelation 16, then a portion of Revelation 19, and finally our text from Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. But we'll begin by reading from the book of Revelation chapter 16, the very end of that chapter. We'll be reading verses 12 to the end of the chapter. The judgment of the sixth and seventh bowl. Revelation 16, beginning at verse 12. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne on the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away from the mountains and could not be found. Then the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail because the plague was so terrible. And then if you'll turn with me to Revelation 19 beginning at verse 17, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Revelation 19, verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider of the horse on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And then finally from Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Thus the reading of God's word from Revelation chapter 16, 19, and Revelation 20 this morning. Keep in mind, I do have an outline in your bulletins with a list of charts on the back that will be helpful to you this morning as you listen to our text proclaimed before you this morning. Throughout this sermon series on the book of Revelation, we have learned much about Satan's power and Satan's ways. And as members of the Church of Christ, I'm sure that you are very much aware that he is at work in this world and that he continues his attack upon the church and his attack upon you. From time to time, some of you have asked me, when will we finally get to the end of the book of Revelation? We've been reading and learning about Satan and his power and his deceptive ways and the ways that he attacks the church and us directly. When do we get to the end, when Satan will be completely destroyed and we will read of him no more? This morning we have reached that end. This morning's sermon from Revelation 20 is about Satan's destruction. But it is very important this morning that as we understand these verses and how God is going to destroy him, we must remember that Satan does not go down without a fight. Remember, he knows he is defeated. He has known that since our Savior died on the cross and rose again and ascended into heaven. He knows that he is defeated. And so when he goes down at the end of time, he seeks to bring a lot of people with him. Let us begin with a reminder of exactly where this battle takes place in the future. As you turn over your outlines this morning, you see that I have again laid out for you three various charts, three various views and interpretations of the future concerning this battle and the other end time events. As you see, as you look carefully at the premillennial view and the postmillennial view and the amillennial view or now millennial view, you can see that all three views agree on where this battle takes place. After Satan is released, you can see it there on your chart, and that should be Revelation 20 verse 7, not 20 verse 3. After Satan is released there, right before glory, Revelation 20, this battle in Revelation 20 is going to take place. And you see it in all three views. They agree that the verses we read this morning in Revelation 20, 7 through 10, they take place right before the end of the world, the very final battle, and then we have glory, the glory of God's grace for his people and the glory of his judgment for the wicked and unbelievers. But you do notice as you look at these three various views of the future that there is one aspect of these views that is unique in the amillennial view. As you look at the first two views, you see that the premillennial view believes that the battle of Revelation 19, of which we read a moment ago, takes place before the millennium, and the battle of Revelation 20 takes place after the thousand-year millennium. In the postmillennial view, a good number of postmillennialists, not all, but a good number of them also believe that the battle in Revelation 19 took place in 70 AD or a different particular time, but before the millennial period, followed at the very end in Revelation 20 by this final battle. But the amillennial perspective, you notice, puts these two views together. As you see on your chart and outline this morning, Revelation 19 and Revelation 20, and I'm going to throw in Revelation 16 as well, is a description of the same battle. The same battle that takes place as it's described in different ways in its recapitulation approach. Now remember what we said about recapitulation. On your outlines, we said we must approach Revelation 20 from this perspective, that the book of Revelation is a series of visions, seven particular visions, and each vision is describing the same period of time, the period of time between Christ's first coming and until he comes again. And this is given to us in seven different visions so that recapitulated to us in this way, we can grow in our understanding of this period of time and grow in our details and see as the book develops the intensification of those details. Well, now as we come to this final battle, we're reminded of this approach once again as you look at the three final visions listed on your outlines. Because the description in Revelation 16 comes at the end of the vision of the seven bowls. Then you see at the end of the sixth vision, the fall of Babylon, the description of this battle takes place at the end of that vision. And now as we come to the last vision, the seventh vision of Revelation, we see that once again Revelation 20 begins with the time of Christ's first coming, and it ends in chapter 20 with this final destructive battle of Satan and God's judgment upon him and the unbelievers, followed by the last two chapters which describe to us God's glorious salvation and eternity. So it's important this morning as we begin that we understand where this battle fits in. It fits in the fact that Revelation 16 gives us a small portion of description of this battle, Revelation 19 a greater portion, and Revelation 20 we come to the final description of this battle. Each battle describes for us Satan's deception, Satan's gathering of the people at the end of the world, and finally, the final battle is pictured. But now, as we've taken the time this morning to understand this, where this battle fits in, and understand that we've been given tastes and hints of this battle as we've gone along, what is key for us this morning is to understand, what does Revelation 20 tell us that has not been given to us before? If this is the fullest picture of Satan's judgment and destruction at the end of the world, what does this passage, verses 7 through 10, tell us that we have not heard or we have not understood before? Well, remember how this chapter begins. It begins in verse 3, where we are told that Satan is bound for 1,000 years. We said the 1,000 years is a description of the perfection of God's time. Not a literal 1,000 years, but this is the 10 times 10 times 10. It means that God has determined a perfect time. The number 10 represents perfection in Scripture. God has determined how long the world will last. God has determined how long it will be between Christ's first coming and His coming again. And during that period of time, between Christ's first coming until He comes again, Satan has been bound. How has he been bound? You remember, we learned as Christ came into the world, He came and He overcame Satan's temptations. As we know, He did not give in when Satan led Him out to tempt Him. As we know, when He sent out His disciples to preach the gospel that He died and rose again from the dead, God now would open up the gospel and open up the kingdom to Jews and Gentiles alike. And this gospel would be proclaimed by the disciples and by the church of Jesus Christ until the very end of time, until the Lord comes back, until Satan comes and is no longer bound. But now as we come to Revelation 20, verse 7, you notice that these things which are taking place during this time of the church, until our Lord comes again, these things are now going to be reversed. As you look at verse 7, it tells us that when the 1,000 years are over, that means when God decides that the time has been complete, that the time for the gospel to be proclaimed throughout the world, when that time is complete, when the 1,000 years are over, we're told Satan will be released from his prison, he'll be released from being bound, and once again he will go out to deceive the nations. Now remember how things were in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we had God's people Israel, the descendants of Abraham, the Jews. They were determined as the covenant people of God, and very few Gentiles entered into that covenant community of God. When the gospel came, when our Savior came, when he died on the cross and rose again, the gospel was proclaimed to the four corners of the earth. North, south, and east, and west, the disciples and the church has gone out to proclaim the gospel, and that gospel continues to be proclaimed until this very day. But now we're told in verse 8 that after God has determined that time is complete, Satan will be released from that prison, no longer bound. And once again, he will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. This is called in our text, Gog and Magog. And he is going out, we're told, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. Now remember what we have learned thus far throughout these three passages describing the final battle. In Revelation 16, we were given a description, a smaller description of the end. It is called in Revelation 16, the Battle of Armageddon. And in that battle, we said, this is the place of gathering. Armageddon is the place of gathering. And what is going to happen at the end of the world is that Satan will go out and seek to gather the kings of the earth, gather the peoples of the earth, and he will gather them and deceive them into thinking that they can stand up to God, that they can attack the church of Christ and the people of God, and that they can be victorious. And Satan will deceive them into thinking that they can conquer God's people and somehow win victory over God. Well, this is the deception being described in Revelation 20, verse 8. We are told that Satan will go out and deceive the nations, that they will gather for battle, and it's described as Gog and Magog. Now, the names Gog and Magog has a connection for us to the Old Testament. In the book of Ezekiel 38 and 39, the book of Ezekiel describes for us the battle of Gog and Magog. And in this battle, this Old Testament battle, the enemies of God's people gathered together to fight against the people of God. And they had determined that they were going to destroy the people of God. And God destroyed them. Now God is telling us in Revelation 20, verse 8, that what we read about in the Old Testament, this battle of Gog and Magog, is a shadow of the greater fulfillment that will take place at the very end of the world. At the very end of the world, Satan, we're told, will deceive the nations. He will deceive them from the four corners of the earth. He will seek to gather them, gathering them for battle, thinking that somehow they can destroy the people of God and the church of God. And God will have released him, no longer being bound, that so many of them will once again fall into his deception and believe it and serve him. We're told there at the end of verse 9, the end of verse 8, that in number they shall be like the sand on the seashore. Now, do you notice the language that's being used here? In the Old Testament, God made a promise to Abraham. And God told Abraham, Abraham, your descendants through this covenant line are going to be as many as the sand on the seashore. And we know that as Abraham thought about those descendants, he couldn't imagine how many that would be. But God's people, God's covenant people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament would be numbered, the number of believers, as many as the sand on the seashore. Now that language is being used to describe the followers of Satan. This is like Satan's anti-Great Commission. He is sent out to deceive. He is sent out to gather from the four corners of the earth. He is sent out to gather them for battle in number like the sand on the seashore. The same kind of language used for the covenant people of God now is being used in a reversal concerning Satan's deception at the very end of the world. And he deceives them, verse 9, to march across the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of God's people. Now notice how God's people are described here. They are described as a camp. In the Old Testament, and even in the New, the church is reminded that this world is not its home. That as the covenant people of God live for God, as they journeyed toward the promised land in the Old Testament, and as the church journeys towards heaven even today, we are reminded that the world is not our home, that we are a camp of God's people, that God has a plan for us, that someday we will go and be with Him in our eternal home, which must be our focus. And so the book of Revelation describes the people of God as a camp of God's people, and it gives us one more description: the city that He loves. Do you see how the author of Revelation has so carefully articulated for us God's people and what it means? The church of Christ is the city that God loves. The camp of God's people, those who belong to Him, those who recognize that their home is not of this world, those who do not fall to Satan's temptation to thinking that the things of this world and the pleasures of this world are the things that are the end and the be-all of life. Those who have their focus on Christ, those who have their focus on their eternal home, they are part of the camp of God's people. They are the city that God loves. They are the city that God has saved. And then we read that as, verse 9, they have marched across the breadth of the earth, that they have surrounded the camp of God's people and the city He loves, fire came down from heaven and devoured them. In the Old Testament battle of Gog and Magog, as the enemies of God's people gathered together and sought to destroy the people of God, God decided it quickly, and they never brought any harm to the people of God. At the end of the world, as Satan brings about his deception, as he gathers the peoples of the earth into following him and following the deceptive temptations that he leads them to, as they think that they can be more powerful than God and God's people and that they can destroy them, before any harm is done, God will send fire down from heaven and devour them all and destroy them. This is the hope of Revelation 20. This is the victory that God has planned for the final battle. The temptation, the deception that Satan will bring will be great, and many will fall into this false thinking and follow him. But for those who remain faithful to Christ, for those who are on the Lord's side, as we sung a moment ago, they will belong to the camp of God's people. They have no fear, for Christ has saved them. For they live for Christ, and they serve Christ, and they know that they dwell in the city that God loves. And the fire will come down from heaven and devour all those who've been deceived. And then we read in verse 10 something that the book of Revelation has not told us until now. We're told in verse 10 what happens to the devil, what happens to Satan, what happens to the one who is behind the beast, the governments of this world, the false prophet, those who seek to deceive people into following the beast. We're told what happens to him. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is no annihilationism. This description in verse 10 is not telling us, as some people theorize, that, well, Satan will be destroyed or the devil will be destroyed and that's it, no more punishment. This description in verse 10 makes it clear that this is an eternal punishment. The devil who deceived the peoples of the earth, the devil who brought so many attacks against the people of God, the devil who used the beast and the false prophet to attack and sometimes bring harm to the people of God, he and his cohorts are thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, and they are tormented day and night forever and ever. This is an eternal judgment. This is an eternal torment. This is something which is not just for a short time and then it ends. Our text makes it clear. This is day and night. This is day and night forever and ever. Revelation 20, verse 10 is the fullest description we have of Satan's end, of Satan's destruction, of where he is going, and Satan knows it too. Yet as we read these words, we rejoice in our Savior's victory. We rejoice in his death and resurrection. We rejoice that we are part of the camp of God's people. We rejoice that we are part of the city that he loves. But we also read these verses and are warned. As I said at the very beginning of this sermon, you need to be aware. Aware as you read these verses that as Satan goes down, and he knows he's going down, and he knows these verses of Scripture, and he knows what his eternal judgment is going to be. He knows all those things. But he wants to go down with a fight. And though he cannot bring harm to our Savior who is seated on high and victorious, he will seek to bring down as many people as he can with him. He loves to deceive. He loves to tempt. He loves to make people follow him and give in to the pleasures of this world that he puts before them. And as we read, before the end, he will bring about a deception beyond anything this world has known. And as he deceives, the people of God must be prepared. The people of God must identify with Christ. The people of God must live their life for Christ. They must live their lives according to that word in Psalm 119 that we read this morning. Living their lives according to that faithful word of God, that they live for him and not for themselves. Because as we have read this morning, as the deception comes, as Satan is no longer bound, people in this world will follow. People in this world will think that they are greater than God and can overcome God, or perhaps even deny there is a God in that deception. But they will be destroyed by God for following the beast. This passage calls us to believe in Christ's victory. This passage calls us to stand up for him and to live for Christ, and to love the city that he loves, the church of Christ. It calls us to remind ourselves that we are a camp of God's people, a camp which finds no home in this world, but only home and grace in Jesus Christ, who has for us an eternal home which is described in the final two chapters of the book of Revelation. May we live our lives according to Christ's victory. May we live as we stand on the Lord's side. May we give Him the glory and honor He is due as we seek to live for Him. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for this word and this reminder this morning of Satan's end. As we read of this final battle, we're reminded that this is not a battle that we are to win, but a battle that our Savior has won and which God our Father will win for us. We pray, O God, that You give us Your grace, that we may live for You, that we may always be reminded that we are part of the camp of Your people, that, Lord, we may be reminded that we have a heavenly home that's not upon this earth, that, Lord, as we identify with that home, we may give glory to You in our lives. Father, may we stand firm. May we not be deceived. May You prepare us, Lord, for the deception that will come, be it our lifetime or in many years from now. Lord, we do not know, but we do know that our Savior has saved us. Grant us, Lord, Your grace to live each day for Him. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.